Christ, we pray that your word, as we read it, we have it ministered today, it may be of such a power in our lives by your Spirit that we would respond as we ought to the wonders that you have done, not just in the gnats that came from the dust of the earth, but when we have come to know the teeming blessing of belonging to Jesus Christ in our own lives, so that we would respond in the calling you've given us to faith, with hope in our hearts, love for you, and love for those around us. May this be so, dear Father, and above all, that your word will accomplish what it sets out to do, because it never returns void, and we're glad to you, and that's a promise, and that gives us comfort too. So we pray with these supplications in mind and these truths in mind for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So my friends, we're going to be taking a look again at the book of Exodus, and we're going to take a look again at the 10 plagues. We're looking at plague number 3. It's dealing with the gnats that come from striking of the dust of the earth. We find this in Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. And just as a heads up, if you're looking for what the essence of this message will be, is I think what you'll find is that, at least what's the intention, is to see again about how we ought not be finding ourselves boasting in ourselves and our own power and that sort of thing, but rather to be boasting in the Lord, humbly living our lives out before the presence of a gracious and powerful God. And that's the essence, really, of what we're going to be hearing about this morning. But let's take a look at this portion, then, of God's Word from Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So we are grateful to the Lord for this portion of his word. Thankful we could read it publicly. And pray that it may be a blessing to us as we receive it this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we hear of people who have forgotten where they came from, or they haven't. Sometimes you hear people who came up from obscure beginnings and their relatives or their friends, these people gain fame and fortune, might say to them, "Now don't forget us little people when you become so fair and famous and having that fame spread far afield." Because sometimes people can get a big head, right? And they do forget where they came from, and they forget their humble beginnings because their success has overcome them. In actuality, none of us have reason for a big head, do we? None of us have a reason to forget where we came from. When we remember our mortality, when we remember how we were created, that we live and move and have our being, high school catechism class I'm teaching today is having to deal with that issue too, that these are things that come our way by the power of God, and to know that immortality comes to us not by ourselves, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that big heads can occur and there's a need for humility seems to be apparent in this this portion of God's word as a lesson we need to learn from the sign of the dust. I mean, it's about gnats, but it's also about the dust. For in that sign, we see that it really makes a very simple but very profound contrast between the weakness of people and the power of God. It first of all speaks to us about the weakness of mankind and the devil, for that matter, in comparison to God. So far, every one of these plagues has had a first of sorts. Of course, the first plague's the first, right? So that's easy. But the second plague is when animals are first used. And when Pharaoh first uses the name of the Lord. But here you got some first too, even though it's a third plague. One of the things that stands out, and you can kind of look at these plagues, and if you step back, you can see a little bit of a framework of all these plagues anyway in this portion. It's the first plague where Pharaoh's not warned. And it's not going to be the last time, because it happens also in the sixth plague, and it happens also in the ninth plague, which helps you to see that these plagues are kind of divided that way, 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and then you get that tenth one that comes. And, you know, when you don't get a warning, and if Pharaoh doesn't get a warning, it does point out to us that really Pharaoh doesn't deserve it. It's very justifiable that God just goes ahead with what he plans to do, because Pharaoh isn't deserving of a warning anyway. But beyond these sort of firsts that we see, we also see that the water's not involved. The first two plagues, we saw that the water was involved. The water turned to blood. They struck the water, and frogs came too. But now you've got the dust of the earth. It's just really completely different that way. Instead of wetness, you've got dryness, you've got dustiness. And it's the first time that the magicians can't duplicate a plague. So the Lord, without warning, commands Moses and Aaron to strike the dust of the earth. And he doesn't say strike the ground, he doesn't say strike the land, he doesn't say strike the grass or the dirt. He says strike the dust of the earth. And that's significant. We'll talk about that, why that is, in a second. Now, when they do that, there's these gnats. As far as we can tell, it's gnats that swarm over man and animal, and that's made very clear to us, isn't it, by that repeat of man and beast, man and beast. Most people think it's gnats, not mosquitoes or lice. And if it's gnats, that mostly would mean a very disgusting pest, because they would sting by entering in people's noses and ears, and that is annoying. But what's more important about this plague is not so much the insect that it is as the place from where they came, because they came from the dust of the earth. Now, when you read about the dust of the earth, it brings up memories. Again, we've noticed that so much when we've been looking through Exodus, is that it sends you back and it sends you forward. It sends you back to Genesis and does the same thing here. It sends you back to Genesis. We're reminded, aren't we, when man falls into sin, that part of his humiliation will be his return to the dust of the earth in death. For from dust you came, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3:19. Scripture reminds us that way of our humble beginnings. And because of sin, our humiliating end, in that sense. Not the exaltation that comes in Christ, but humiliation outside of it. Dust represents death in many parts of Scripture. It also reminds us of weakness and humiliation, various portions. Probably the one place we remember dust besides Psalm or Genesis 3 is when we hear in Psalm 103, verse 14, where we're thankful that God remembers our frame. He keeps in mind our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We need to do that too. What we have here in this sign of gnats is an intense reminder of the curse of God upon a rebellious mankind that wants to try to take over, that wants to in its pride, usurp the reins of power from God, which is, again, as we mentioned earlier, a fool's errand. Pharaoh is obviously in need of this lesson that points to his mortality and the judgment that awaits him. Pharaoh, despite the signs that have been displayed to him, even in times when he was looking for one and he got it, sees no reason to believe anything else than that somehow he holds immortality in his hand and that he can live accordingly with no need of being accountable and no sign of accountability in his life. And he does that, of course, to his peril. As time will certainly show, to his peril, he forgets his origins. He forgets that he's dust. And he forgets his humiliating end. And you know, when people don't keep their mortality in mind, when we don't do that, when we act like we're going to live forever, when we act like we're God, then we are not, by that very attitude, we are not going to keep the greatness and the mercy of God in mind either in Jesus Christ. When we live like we're going to live forever and we forget to number our days right and realize every day is precious because God's the one who's given it to us, when we refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord like that, then we fail to see that it's only in Christ that we may know everlasting life. Because then we think we can do it by ourselves. And we fail to see that's just not possible. To live like that is to our peril. And it really impacts the way that we live from day to day. This sign reminds us that in ourselves, there's no line. There's only curse. It points us to the source of life, the covenant God who provides this life for us through the coming of Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's like we've seen before, this plague kind of brings kind of a boldness to what's already true about humanity, apart from God's grace. Sometimes there needs to be that reminder, that sobering reminder, that our days are numbered, that we don't know how long that we have to live. And, you know, we can put off all kinds of things. Well, you know, there's always tomorrow. Is there? That's sometimes what we see. That's certainly sometimes the matter that comes to mind nowadays. I mean, the fear that's out there, the fact that we may not have tomorrow. You know, because all of a sudden we see this one disease kind of emboldening itself on our lives. And perhaps this is one of the ways that God points out to us too, is remember to number our days right. And of course, that's not enough if we don't turn to God in humility and for grace and that sort of thing. But that is certainly an attitude that we need to have. We need to keep our mortality in mind. Interestingly enough, the phrase dust of the earth is used by the Lord to describe the descendants of Abraham and of Jacob. Genesis 13:16, Genesis 28:14, God promises that the seed of Abraham was going to be like the dust of the earth. Now, of course, that spoke to the enormity of the descendants, as does this sign to the number of gnats. But isn't it remarkable how stark the difference is here? The curse placed upon Pharaoh in Egypt is certainly in stark contrast to the covenant blessings that God promises to Abraham and Jacob and those who are children of him through faith in Jesus Christ. God's promises to Abraham and Jacob means life and blessing to the many in Jesus Christ. But those who follow the ways of Pharaoh, who epitomizes the seed of the serpent, are only given the sign of death and curse. Who wants that? Really? Well, that's, of course, sin, isn't it? that's unbelief, isn't it? It's irrational. You say, well, why would you want sin and death and curse and to live a life of emptiness? But that's what happened. But if you want a life of blessing, you want a life of life, eternal life, if you want a life of meaning, if you want a life of purpose, you want a life that makes it a blessing to get up in the morning, then you don't want to be living the life of unbelief, and curse and death that says God is not there to bless you in Christ. You'd rather find yourself among the children of Abraham spiritually by believing in Jesus Christ rather than to be considered part of the children of the devil. We mentioned that this is the first time the magicians are unable to duplicate the plague, and that really lends itself to our second point, that this sign of the dust points out not just the weakness of mankind as it refers us back to that weakness that is inherent in humanity, but also the power of the Lord. The first two plagues seem to be more in the Egyptians' comfort zone, in the water. Not this one. This is a plague of the dust. And here, these magicians seem to be out of their element, and they try to perform the plague, but they can't. And the interesting thing about gnats, maybe you even know that already, they are kind of like mosquitoes that way because they don't breed in the dust. Do that. They breed in standing water. But we get an emphasis here that these gnats come out of the dust. And that fact contributes again to the power of the God of Moses and Aaron. Because he's not just the God of the waters or the God of the frogs. He's the God of everything. He's the God of all nature. All nature, regardless of the ways of evil, sin, and Satan. And the magicians are starting to get the message. Because you hear what they say to Pharaoh. This is by the finger of God. Now, I don't know you boys and girls out there, how many things you're able to lift with your finger. You know, I don't want you to go mucking around with the Psalter hymnals or anything, but try lifting that, or go home and do this, but try lifting that Psalter hymnal with your finger, or the Bible, with one finger. Pretty tough to do that. But our passage here speaks about the finger of God, which you'd say, well, that's not much, but look what just his finger can do. It's the first time we read about the finger of God in the Bible, and it comes from the mouth of unbelief. And that in itself is a comfort for God's people, because this shows that God can use whatever means he so desires to accomplish his good ends. He does that, of course, at the cross, when he uses the acts of sinful men to bring Christ to the cross. It's all part of his plan, just like this is all part of God's plan too. We hear that. Because all this is going on exactly like God had said would happen. But this statement is speaking to us, it's underscoring, it's boldening for us the idea that the power of God's kingdom over the kingdoms of this world and the prince of this dark of the world is incredibly great. It's actually incredibly great. If incredible would be like unbelievable, right? It's believable. It's just awesome. This sign is by the finger of God. Later on, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law, are given to Moses, and we hear in Exodus 31:19 that it was written by the finger of God. It was written not by men, but by the power and the authority of God himself. Psalm 8, we read that about the majesty of the sovereign God, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in verse 4, it says, creation was made by the finger of God. It was made by his power and authority. Creation is his kingdom, and his people in covenant with him belong to that kingdom. Dominion then belongs to the covenant God. Even the magicians are coming to understand that. But Pharaoh, he is so stubborn. He stubbornly, irrationally refused to accept this even from his own officials. His officials, his magicians, are acknowledging their inability to keep up with the strength and the power of the covenant God. God triumphs over them. But somehow, foolishly, Pharaoh isn't going to accept that. It's as if, you see, Pharaoh wants to say that the reasons that the magicians cannot do the magic is because the power of Moses and Aaron is not from the sovereign God, but it's really from his own demonic realm. I mean, how else can you attribute the fact that Pharaoh won't listen even to his own staff? He has turned on himself. He's not listening to them. Well, what's he got left? If this isn't of God, then there's only one other choice, and that's how it is in life anyway, isn't it? It's either that you follow God or you follow yourself, or you follow evil. There aren't any other basic choices, really. Isn't this about Pharaoh versus God? If this isn't God's work, then what you're saying, Pharaoh, is that this is your work. But that means you're against yourself. And a kingdom like that can't stand. A kingdom divided against itself won't stand. But Pharaoh would rather acknowledge that kind of a kingdom than to confess the reality of God's kingdom, power, and glory. And it's not going to be the last time you're going to have a scenario like that where a kingdom is divided against itself, or at least it's proposing to do that in Scripture. You read about it in Luke 11. And I'm going to read from there. You can follow along if you like. Luke 11:14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. It sounds like Pharaoh. But he knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But it is by what? The finger of God that I cast out the demons. If by the kingdom of God, if it is by the kingdom of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus points out that in verse 19, a house divided can't stand. You aren't going to drive out demons if you're demonic. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. God's kingdom was being impressed upon Pharaoh in the third plague, in triplicate now. His power, his reign. God had come to defeat Pharaoh and display his glory through that defeat. And when Christ came and drove out demons, it was a sign to an even fuller extent that God's kingdom had come to rid the world of the power that would seek to plague God's people. It was a sign that God in his sovereignty had come to work deliverance for his people and to defeat sin, Satan, and death by the power of his finger. And point out to people, you don't want to belong to that. They're a bunch, that's the losing side. And even evil has to testify to this. The demons must leave. The magicians testify this is by the finger of God. And how much more aren't we to say then in our own lives and then respond in kind as we hear again tonight, my salvation is by the finger of God. In Egypt, water turns to blood, but for Jesus, he turns water to wine to show us that forgiveness has come. In Egypt, the curse reveals the finger of God in his kingdom. In Christ, the removal of the demons reveals the kingdom of God by the finger of God. in Christ, our sins are removed, and we look forward to the removal of curse once and for all. In all of that, what's to be our reaction? Our reaction is to be, let's not boast in ourselves. Not with our words, not with our attitudes, not with our actions. Let's boast in the Lord. Let's not act as if we have nothing. And we got to pillage and loot and live in restlessness. Let's boast in the Lord, in whom we have all things, by the finger of God, who displays his power at work in our lives. Gracious power of my God, that's my marching orders. And nobody else can duplicate that. You can't. I can't. I can't accomplish those things. I cannot make myself right with God on my own. I don't have the power. Only one person who has the power. And that's God. That's His Christ. The power of His Spirit. So I can't live worshiping myself. I need to live to worship the God who has done gracious things for me, for which I'm glad. See, the sign of the dust, it's not just the gnats, but it's the sign of the dust. It points out the weakness of mankind and of evil and of that cause that's never satisfied. It reminds us to keep our mortality in mind. And rather lean upon the power of the covenant God in Jesus Christ. Because this sign of the dust also points to the triumph of God's kingdom of Christ over the prince of this world. That wants everybody to live in this satisfaction and not in the peace of God. It's pointless even for evil to see it any other way. Magicians can see to that. How much better when we can boast of that in our life, when we confess Christ has won the victory over evil, and He has won that for me. And this is not of me. It's by the finger of God. May He be praised by us then, both now and forevermore, not as a people it's always seeking to get something that's always so elusive. But as those who believe that we already have all things in Christ, may we be a people then that praises Him both now and forever, because life isn't about my weakness. It's about the power of my gracious and good and mighty God. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Father, we do want to thank You for Your word, and that it reminds us, as it does, about where we need to be leaning. Oh, like the Proverbs would say too, Lord, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge You. And You will set our path straight. Father, here again, we get that reminder of how foolish it is for us to rest on our own mortality or to act as if we're going to live forever or that somehow we can accomplish what we need to make ourselves right with You and live the life that needs to be lived. It's all about You. And it's acknowledging Your power and Your grace and Your might. Your graciousness to us. And so may we find ourselves rekindled and inspired again to learn from this sign from the dust, so that the way that we want to live is to exalt Your great name and to say to ourselves, we need to be less, you need to be more, because you deserve it for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And may you accept our prayers that our boast might be in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's not surprising that we say hallelujah then, right? Praise the Lord, not praise John, not praise Mary.